The great tribulation our Lord foretold in Matthew 24 begins when Satan is cast forever out of his access to heaven. Down to earth he comes. His anger is fueled to its greatest capacity. His wrath and the focus of his hatred toward God will be turned toward the apple of God's eye, his chosen people, specifically Israel. Satan hates God. We've seen that as we've studied the book of Revelation. So he pours out his hatred toward those who God loves. Long before what we see here in our text, down through the ages, the Jews have suffered more than any people group on earth. To be sure, some of this persecution has been caused by their own refusal to bow to Jehovah as Lord and Savior. And God has used it to bring his people to himself. At the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we must be very clear as we study history and as we study these verses before us, the severe and clear warnings that God gave his people, these highly favored and chosen of the Lord, to be his representatives on earth. He warned severely in no uncertain terms what would be the consequences of rebellion and unbelief. And so they are without excuse. If you would you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28? It's important for us to know the background of what's unfolding here before us. And there in Deuteronomy 28, we see the plain and severe warnings in the prophecy of God that he gave to Israel to keep them from forsaking the Lord and from the Lord who brought them out of bondage, the Lord who bought them. And we see beginning in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shall be thou when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send cursing and vexation and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto do for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me." Look down in verse 23. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and thy earth that is under thee shall be iron." Verse 25. "The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away." Down in verse 32, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long. There shall be no might in thy land." Verse 37, "And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whether the Lord shall lead thee." And verse 45, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee this day." Verse 48, "Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee." What severe language. What warning Jehovah gave to his people. You do not have to turn there, but in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 7, "For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had bought them out of the land of Egypt. from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel and the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places, in other words, places of idolatry in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away from before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers, and did not believe in the Lord their God. We see then that much of Israel's suffering has been because of their own often high-handed sin against Jehovah. But also Israel has suffered much at the hands of Satan as the object of his wrath and his ire against God. And just as they are the apple of God's eye, in spite of those severe warnings in the scripture that Jehovah gave his people, they are, after all, his people. He created them from nothing. He formed them from Abraham's seed miraculously and preserved them until, and has preserved them to this very day. But they are the scourge of Satan's eye, even as they are the apple of God's eye. Satan still denies and just tries his best to destroy Israel and to prevail against their national salvation and Messiah's return to set up his kingdom. And so the last great futile effort to prevent Christ from doing so will be Satan's ire against Israel. A Jewish remnant must be here to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and King and to form the basis of his kingdom. Back in chapter 1, verse 7, the beginning of our study, we read, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I want us to see, first of all, in our text here in Revelation 12 and verse 13, Satan's wrath that is turned toward Israel. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down from earth, unto earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This persecution, of course, will be against those Jews converted to faith under the ministry during the first part of the tribulation, under the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. We've often marveled at 144,000 Apostle Pauls unleashed on the earth, preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit. Vast numbers will come to faith in Christ. And then the witness of the two witnesses who will be preaching the gospel, as well as this ire will be against the unbelieving Jews and Gentiles as well. Satan hates all of humankind. John Phillips wrote, the burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness symbolizes Israel, which cannot be consumed despite the ceaseless hatred of her foes. Because God is in her midst, Israel cannot be assimilated into the nations, nor can she be exterminated by the nations. She is a burning bush in the wilderness. But the worst the Jews will ever see will be during the second part of the tribulation, referred to by our Lord as the Great Tribulation. It is a twofold dilemma. God is pouring out his final anger at unbelief on this earth. With all of the witnesses and the evangelistic efforts that God sends to this earth, there will still be high-handed rebellion and unbelief toward His gospel and toward His Son, unrepentance inhabitants on earth, and Satan as well is doing everything he can to keep the reign of Jesus Christ from taking place. It is absolutely Satan's goal to prevent that from taking place, for the Jews to receive their promised Messiah. These promises go back to eternity past. They were echoed in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, the promised seed. Throughout the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the Old Testament prophecies, and then the coming of our Savior, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, even as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and yet He came into His own, and His own received Him not. See Him there, weeping over Jerusalem. O Israel, Israel, how often would I have taken you as a mother hen would take her chicks and gathered you together, but you would not. As one commentator has noted, he will savagely, Satan will assault the Jewish people, seeking to destroy both those Jews who have already come to faith in Christ and those who still might. The devil will also do everything in his power to hinder the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses, and Satan's efforts will not succeed. Can you say amen right there? Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah all saw the same picture that John describes here in Revelation 12. You can study their prophecies and see these things unfolded. 2/3 of the Jews alive at that time will be killed as God uses Satan to purge the rebels from the nation. But the elect, believing remnant, will enter into Messiah's kingdom along with those resurrected Old Testament saints who will at that time awake to everlasting life. In verse 14, he reminds us that Israel was given wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. And notice there the Holy Spirit says, to her place. It is very unusual wording, but it is this. The word, and look back in verse 6 of chapter 12 as well in comparison. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. The word persecuted there in verse 13 literally means to chase or to hunt down, along with trying and endeavoring to do physical harm. Our Lord prophesied this, and I would encourage you to go back and read Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, prophesying all that we see here. And that will help you understand that discourse in Matthew 24 in light of what Revelation 12 is teaching here about the Jews, and that one will be on the roof and one will be in the field. This is the time that the Lord is talking about there in Matthew 24. Beware that your flight be not in winter. Those warnings of how sudden and how horrible it will be to flee at a moment's notice when Satan's ire is finally totally unleashed on the Jewish people. They'll have no time to make preparation. They will go and be miraculously led and kept in a place in the desert that is mentioned here. As we mentioned, this persecution will be so swift, so terrible, that they must flee quickly into hiding, leaving their jobs, leaving their homes without preparation. As Jesus warns in Matthew 24:22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved. Yet for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. They will be in dire need, and God will move upon people to help them. Do you remember that portion of Scripture when Jesus praised those who'd visited Him in prison and clothed Him when He was naked and fed Him when He had need? And they said, Lord, when did we do that? He's referring to this time. And He said, even as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. We see Satan's ire and wrath against the elect of God. But I want you to notice, secondly, there in verse 14, that God protects Israel in secret. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. We've seen the figurative language. The woman is Israel, and the man-child is the Messiah. She was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, that place that God has prepared, so interestingly put, where she is nourished, fed, kept, protected for a time from the face of the serpent. God will miraculously aid his people. And it's no wonder, is it? We read in verse 14 where they're given two angels' wings, of a great, two great eagle wings, that they might fly swiftly into the wilderness in her place, a prepared place, a designated place that only the Lord knows of. Already there, no doubt. This figurative wording showing the Jews will be rescued from Satan in an amazing, miraculous way, supernatural way. The figurative language of angels' wings is age old. It goes back at least to Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, where we read Jehovah saying to Israel, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." This beautiful picture of a giant eagle, the protecting care of a sovereign God, bearing his people on eagle's wings, "and I brought you to myself." In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9, these wings are pictured as strength. "For the Lord's portion is his people." What a beautiful saying. God's part are his people, both the saved of Israel and, of course, the church. We are his portion and he is ours. Could we want anything else? The psalmist said, "The Lord is my portion." But how interestingly that the Lord calls his people his portion. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness, and he led him about, picturing the 40 years wandering. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, and as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings. You see the might and the power of that massive, majestic bird protecting her young, taketh them and beareth them on her wings. Beautifully, we read in our opening call to worship this morning in Psalm 91, verse 4. How often do I read that at the bedside of a child of God on the brink of going between here and there to heaven? "He shall cover thee with his feathers." What a picture. God with feathers? Oh, this is picturing the strength, the care, the protectiveness of God. "And under his wing shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy buckler," thy shield and your sword. This beautiful figurative word image of God's gracious help and provision and protection shows that God will miraculously come to Israel, the woman you said here, swiftly to shelter and safety in a wilderness place. Now, we do not know where that place is, this amazing, massive, vast fortress. God has many, many secrets, doesn't he? This should be no surprise to us. The secret things belong unto the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children. There are many, many secrets only alluded to in the scripture. We have no way of knowing how God will carry it about, but here he tells us he does. Some have suggested that this is a hidden, mountainous, fortress-like city like Petra. Have you ever seen Petra carved into the mountains there, into the sides of Edom near the Dead Sea? Jesus mentions fleeing to the mountains, and so that's some allusion that there's some secret place in some wilderness area there where the people will flee to. led instinctively by the Holy Spirit, just as the Shekinah glory of old in the Old Testament led and guided and protected His people. Who knows what vast underground provisions the Lord has awaiting His people, with miles of corridors, no doubt, and roads and rooms and even cities. We have no way of knowing, but God is fully equipped to do whatever He desires to do. Think of the area beneath the earth, how God could miraculously sustain His people. Israel, whatever it is, will be miraculously fed and protected, unable to access markets and stores, and they will need assistance. And God will lay on the hearts of Gentiles and Jews alike to give them supplies and to aid them. But we should not marvel. Remember the manna that God provided, not for just 3.5 years, but for 40 years, over 1 million people every day with vast amounts of water and food required every day. Folks, this is nothing to Jehovah. This is nothing to Him. This will be for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, beginning with the abomination and of desolation in the temple of Antichrist, where He sets Himself, His own throne, in the Holy of Holies. Satan may know where God has His people, even if he knew the entrance, if it is in a vast underground place. I'm just surmising there. Even if he knew where it was, he cannot get to His people. Remember, he told Job, and Satan testified, you've put a hedge of protection around him. How could I get to Job? Remember, Egypt's armies hard on their heels. What kept Pharaoh from overtaking the children of Israel and decimating them without weapons, without an artillery, without anything in the wilderness? The comforting and the protective glory cloud of the Lord that kept the Egyptians at bay until the last feeble old person or woman with her child was across the Red Sea, and then the Lord destroyed them. These things are no marvel. They do marvel, are marvelous to us, but it's nothing to the Lord to do these great and mighty things on behalf of His people. And child of God, let me just tell you, do you not know that He does the same for you? Oh, if the veil of the unseen were pulled back on any given day. The fact that we awoke this morning was nothing short of a miracle. Through the night, your body was at the lowest state and still being alive, when all the parts of your body was at total rest, almost like being under anesthesia. And yet this morning you awoke, and here you are. A miracle. And then the Lord protected you and brought you safely to this place. In these days of increasing wickedness and fearful things, the protective hand of the Lord upon His people. What a miracle. What a miracle it is. And have we sang this morning, hast thou not seen that He's provided all that we've needed to this very hour? Can any of us say that God has not been faithful and true? Is it any marvel that He will protect and guide and provide Israel in this way? Satan may know where this door is and where they are, but he cannot touch them. And then we see, thirdly, him ramping up his attacks of persecution. Look there in verse 15. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of that flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Again, this is figurative language. The dragon is Satan. But he's not a slithering sea monster or dinosaur. It describes his ferocity, his slyness, his insidiousness, his anger, spewing water out of his mouth. Borrows again from Old Testament imagery. Do you see why it's important to study the Old Testament? I'm often asked, Brother Lamb, why do you preach so much out of the Old Testament? You cannot understand the new without the foundation of the old, and the new is the commentary on the Old Testament. And so you must compare Scripture with Scripture. And there we see from that Old Testament imagery the floods, the rivers of water, are a symbol of trouble throughout the Old Testament. How often do you see that in the Psalms? There are many examples. I could give you example after example. But one in Psalm 18, verse 16, "He was sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from the enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me." And we could give example after example that this flood referred to here in Revelation is horrible trouble and persecution from Satan. Satan's wrath will be so huge and so insurmountable, it'll be like a flood, flooding, coming across everything in its path, trying to destroy Israel. This too will be thwarted by God's intervention. Folks, don't think for one second that God is not absolutely sovereign. And when we scratch our head and look and ponder and wonder how it could be, please know that the ultimate outcome will be according to His infinite and ancient purposes. Miraculously, the earth will open up. We read of several earthquakes. Our Lord in the Olivet Discourse mentions them. Times when the earth will open up and swallow this wrath, whatever it is, the forces, the armies of Satan, as they're sent out to hunt Israel down, a miraculous earthquake opens and swallows them up. For those who say, well, that's improbable, it was improbable for the flood to overcome Pharaoh's armies too, but it did, didn't it? The scripture tells us. The ground, remember those men who came against the Lord's anointed, Moses, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The Bible says the ground under them split open and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all their possessions. God can cause an earthquake just to affect certain people in a certain room, leaving some others over here unhurt. This is nothing to the one who holds all things together by the word of His power. He can open up the earth any place at any time and swallow exactly who He desires to. Lastly, we see Satan's wrath toward the remnant left in Jerusalem. Look in verse 17. "And the Satan was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed," and he describes who that is, "which keep the commandments of God." Do you know that that's always the description of true believers? Those who keep the commandments, who keep the word of God. Jesus did this: "Shall all my men know that you're my disciples if you obey me, you do what I say, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We might ask, what does that mean? This could be aimed at the 144,000 evangelists and the Gentile tribulation believers, sons of Abraham by faith, and no doubt all who follow Jesus Christ. There is always a price to pay to follow Jesus Christ. But in this luxurious and prosperous country for the last many, many, many years, over 200 years, we have not known what that price is to pay largely in our society. To stand and say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, I will follow Him as Lord and Savior," is met in most places without much problem. But I warn you, those who genuinely desire to take up the cross and follow Him, our Lord's standard is much higher than what most evangelists would present to you. I'm afraid it's much higher than what most so-called gospel preachers would present to you, and I would take our Lord's word above any others, wouldn't you? "If any man will come after me," our Lord said, "and follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself daily and follow me." My friend, that will cause some kind of price. It will cause some, at some point or at many points in your living for Him, to stand in very uncomfortable situations, to make Christ known in the face of great adversity or rejection, to follow His commands. Remember, this is How are these people defined? They which keep, guard, and practice the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In New Testament Christianity, there was no idea of someone being a secret follower of Jesus Christ. There was no concept of people standing, being on the fence and not being willing to openly profess Him as Savior and Lord. There was always expected a great price to pay to leave family and friends. Remember, our Lord told His disciples, if a man is not willing to turn his back on all these things he holds dear, he is not what? Worthy to be my disciple. Remember, Peter spoke up and said, well, Lord, we've left our fishing business. We've left our homes and our houses to follow You. What will we get? Our Lord rebukes Peter, doesn't He? He said, Peter, no man has left houses or lands or mother or father for My sake, but what will be restored a hundredfold in the day. A hundredfold. Does anybody here have an investment that promises you 100% return? If you do, please see me after the service. I have $25 I'd like to put into that account, whatever it may be. Our Lord will be no man's debtor. And no matter how dark the hour, He will have a people here on this earth to the praise of His glory. Notice how they're described as those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So convinced are they that these are true, that the claims of Christ are absolute, and that the teachings of Jesus Christ are exclusively true, they're willing to die for their belief in them. That's why John says in his apostle, no man calls Jesus Lord unless he means it. And that day, on Emperor Day, they would go throughout the empire and demanding with an idol of Caesar through every village and town, and everyone would be required to bow before it except those who had another Lord whose king was not Caesar but was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a little bit different of confessing Christ at a tea party in a luxurious neighborhood somewhere or in a suburban church where everyone looks like and believes like you do, but at the hands of a big burly Roman soldier whose sword is drawn at your throat. No man says Jesus Christ is Lord under those circumstances who's not genuinely His. Talk is cheap. And we in the South especially love to do a lot of it. And in this Bible Belt, we can tell you chapter and verse and the day we joined and all the rest. But I ask you this morning as we close out our study, what about your testimony? What would it be? I had my junior high Bible class this week write out their testimony. It is my great desire and the reason I give my time and energy to the ministry of the Christian school that we have is because I came to faith in Christ as a 15-year-old boy in a chapel service of a Christian school. And so I have such a great desire for every student who comes under our influence to know the gospel and be saved. And in an effort, I went through the gospel and explained it, and then I had them to write it out. What a joy it is to sit and write, listen to a seventh grader, eighth grader write out their testimony. A testimony is given by someone who's placed under the strict questions on a witness stand. A testimony, someone who testifies in a court of law, or have a narrow range of what they're to respond to. The questions asked, it's not their opinion, it's not, they're to ask only what the attorney asks them, and they're to tell what they know. what they are sworn under oath to answer to. And so with that as our background, I ask you as we close this morning, what about your testimony, your profession of faith? Would it withstand such a trial? Would it go under the scrutiny of such severe questioning as we have just described? We have such weak, flimsy, professing believers today. I'm afraid that any persecution at all or perceived persecution would destroy that profession. And so I ask you in closing, have you examined yourself to see whether you are in the faith? I didn't ask you to see whether you're a member of a church or a religious movement or any of those things. Are you in the faith once delivered to the saints, the apostolic faith of Christ alone for salvation, resting in Him and Him alone for the removal of your sins and your eternal soul? A faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. John 8:32, our Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so obedience to God's word is always the mark of a true believer. He put it this way. Our Lord said it His way, "By their fruit you shall know them." And so I ask you, have you bowed your heart to Jesus Christ, surrendering your will to His, gladly taking His word, His lordship over you, and resting your soul in His care? These are dark days. Many might say unprecedented days, but I tell you, as a preacher of God's word, the days will grow darker. The apostle tells us they will wax worse and worse. Run to Jesus Christ. What is our advice? Run to Jesus Christ. If we were privy to a bridge being out and the lights were off and it was dark night, we would get out of our car and flag everyone down that we could. Don't come this way. Death is certain. Destruction lies ahead. And so, as a voice crying out in the wilderness, or a man on a stormy night with a lantern begging you, run to Jesus Christ. He's the only hope, the only rescue, the only one. Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Run to Jesus right now and receive Him as Lord and Savior. The old gospel song says, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word." Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. He will save you. He will save you. He will save you now. Our gracious Lord, this is Your word, and we bow before it today. We, as Your followers and lovers of Jesus Christ, long to see You ruling, reigning over us just now. But we know that these things must come to pass. Lord, the great concern of the hour is not those things that will come to pass in the latter part of the great tribulation. So many times people affix themselves on prophecy and things that have not yet come to pass, when their own soul at this very hour lies in the balances. And so we pray that by Your Spirit You'd show all those their need of Christ as Savior. Would You knock out every prop, every false hope, and may they see Christ and Him alone, the perfect sacrifice of God, who came and lived a sinless life, who died in our place for our sins and rose again victoriously on the third day, and who ever liveth to make intercession. Lord, reign over us here in this church. Reign in our families. Would You truly be the Lord of our homes in these dark days? May we shine forth Your grace and Your gospel by the lives that we live. Speak to every heart, Lord, by Your word today, and may we be obedient followers of Jesus Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.